following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, we know the significance of November the 11th. But did you know that yesterday, November 9th, is a historic day as well? November the 9th, 1989, 30 years ago, was a very historic day. I wonder if you know what happened on that day. That was the day 30 years ago when the Berlin Wall came down. November 9th, 1989. A wall that had kept peoples apart for a long time was taken down to the ground. One memorable scene, a girl with a flower in her hand, after the wall came down, went up to an East German soldier with a rifle, and she gave him the flower. What does an East German border guard do with a flower? Well, he laid his rifle down, and the people began to dance. I thought about that this week. I thought about another wall that had existed for so long, blocking us from the presence of God. But when Jesus died, that wall was broken down. Now anybody is welcome in the name of Jesus to know God personally, to address him as Father. That's a wonderful privilege, but it comes with a great responsibility, and sometimes we forget that. To know God is also to know great privilege and great responsibility. Amos, we're going to look at today, and he's concerned not with the fact that we know God, that wall has been taken down, but that we're not acting responsibly as people who know God. So we're going to look at the little book of Amos. I'm going to take you in a few moments to the very heart of the book, which is chapter 5. I think chapter 5 is the very heart of this little book, Amos. It's the third in a series of 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, they're not chronological. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Amos would have been the first one to write. So Amos would come first chronologically, but he comes third in terms of the minor prophets. And wonderful book, great message, tough message, hard-hitting prophet, but we need to hear him. But before we get to chapter 5, maybe I should set the table a little bit for you so you'll understand who Amos was and kind of the times in which he spoke for God. We don't know a lot about him, really. The first verse just says the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And then over in chapter 7, I noted something else that he says about himself. He basically says in chapter 7, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Basically, he says, I was minding my own business. I was a shepherd, and I had a vineyard. But God took me and said, I want you to go and prophesy to my people Israel. He was from Tekoa. That would be a town probably 16 kilometers south of Jerusalem in what's called Judah. Israel was divided into two parts, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Amos was from Judah. But God said to Amos, I want you to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Amos presumably left his ranch and everything else, prophesied for a bit, and then probably went back to Tekoa and took up his normal work. That's about all we know about him. We know a little bit more about the times in which he lived, because he dates his writing or his time as when Uzziah was king of the south, Judah, and Jeroboam was king of Israel. What do we know about that? Here's what we know. The times in Israel were very good times. There was peace and security in the northern kingdom. Under Jeroboam, there'd been some military expansion. Churches were full. If you read his book, you'll find out that people love to go to worship. So there's peace, there's security, churches are full. But it's also a time of great prosperity and wealth and luxury. It's really interesting you to read through this book and note the references to the affluence in Amos's day. For example, in chapter 3 in verse 15, he talks about the fact that they had several houses apiece. Chapter 3 in verse 15, I'll tear down, God says, the winter house along with the summer houses. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. A lot of these people were not unlike us. They had winter homes and they had summer homes. So peace, prosperity, churches full, summer homes, winter homes. Chapter 6 and verse 14 just talks about some of the expensive furniture. It's quite interesting. That's chapter 6, verse 4. He says, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You go to Brazilian steakhouses, he says. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. And on it goes. I mean, it's very clear that when Amos was called to go up to the north, it was a time of affluence and prosperity. Churches were full, peace. But one other thing that Amos picks up, as is so often the case in times like this, the poor are forgotten, and they're being trampled under the heel of the rich. And he'll have a lot to say about that. Well, what was his message? If you picked up the book, it would be one of those books in the Old Testament. It would be kind of hard to get into at first because he starts in the first couple of chapters with, he's going from nation to nation to nation around Israel and giving them the word that God has for them. He's a geopolitically savvy, Amos is. And he has a lot to say about the nations around Israel. What he says about them is that God's going to judge them. And you can see the Israelites sitting there thinking, go for it, Amos. I mean, they deserve it. You just let them have it. But what happens is he comes in chapter 2 and he lands on Judah and Israel. And he says, and let me tell you what God has to say about you. And when you read it, God's going to judge his own people worse than he's going to judge the surrounding nations. And so what's his message? Well, it's essentially this, the little book of Amos. I think the first thing you'd have to say is that God is interested in all the nations around Israel, not just Israel. God is the God of the whole world, not just part of the world. God is God of the whole world, not just Christians, not just the church. But then there came the startling announcement that the judgment on Israel was to be more severe than the outside nations. Why? Because great privilege always brings great responsibility. And so his essential message to Israel was this. God gave him this message. Tough one. The nation Israel was on its last legs. The end had actually come. God was going to bring the nation to an end. The heart of the book really is in chapter 5. And when you read chapter 5, it's laid out as a funeral lament. A funeral lament. In chapter 5, you're reading a funeral. We're walking in on a funeral in chapter 5. The nation had come. That was his message. You're done. You're finished. Prepare the funeral. It's all over. Now, they would have been shocked. They would have thought he was crazy because nobody would ever think that. Looking around, you'd never think that. You'd think the nation was just about to break through to another level when actually Amos says it's actually about to go out the bottom. They would say, well, look at the churches are full. I mean, we got lots of money. There's lots of peace. What are you talking about, Amos? And Amos says, what I'm talking about is simply the message God put in my mouth. It's all over. It's about to end. Judgment has come. And in fact, not too long after Amos prophesied, Israel came to an end. And the memory of them was blotted out, basically, pretty much. Well, that's a tough message, isn't it? It's a tough message for Amos to bring to the people. And I guess the question you would ask when you read Amos is it relevant for us today? What is this kind of a message relevant today? That'd be a good question to ask. I think it's important to ask another question. Is Amos actually talking to the church? We know he was talking to the nation of Israel. They were God's covenant people. Who are God's covenant people today? The church. We're God's covenant people. So Amos's message is directed right to the church. In fact, if you wanted to look at Acts 15 at your leisure, James, who's presiding over a council in Jerusalem, and they're talking about mission, vision, taking the good news all over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. James takes Amos and uses texts in Amos to underlay the mission to the Gentiles. So it's all about God's mission out into the world. It's a word directly for us, this little book of Amos. Here's, I think, the relevance of it. I think when you look at Amos, you would have to say this, that when you give up four vital things that Amos accuses these people of giving up, when you give them up, then that means the death of a nation. It means the death of a church. It means the death of spiritual life in any individual. There are four things that Amos says in chapter 5 that the people just let go of and gave up. And anytime you let go of them and give them up, it's the death of a nation, a church, an individual. And that's the relevance of the message today. So I want to take you to chapter 5. And I want to look at it because it's really the heart of the book. And as I said, he's inviting us to a funeral that actually hasn't happened, but it's clear it's a funeral. I'm just going to read it to you. If you, I think it's, I forget what page it is in the Bibles. What was that? 478. Thank you. 478. There's Bibles in front of you. I had too much to put on the screen, so if you want to follow with me or just listen, that's great. Chapter 5 starts this way. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Funeral lament. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. I mean, that's his message. You're done. You're fallen. It's all over. Fallen is virgin Israel. It's interesting when he uses the word virgin Israel. You know what he's saying? He implies that Israel's like a young girl in the prime of life, about ready to enter the most exciting time of her life, marriage and family. But her life snuffed out before it ever gets off the runway. That's Israel. They're done in their prime, is what Amos is saying. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. There were people and armies everywhere, and yet Amos says there aren't many left. Somebody might say, yeah, there's going to be some left. Isn't that hopeful? That's no more hopeful than saying, you know, I have four kids and three of them were killed in a car crash. That's not hopeful to say there's only one left. That's really what Amos is saying here. And then when you get down to verse 16 and 17, he actually describes the funeral. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There'll be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in all the vineyards, for I'll pass through your midst, says the Lord. You know the deal about the prophets? Nobody liked them. Nobody liked their message. They were disruptive. You know, I think sometimes preaching today is wrong if it doesn't annoy us. Sometimes it doesn't annoy us. Sometimes it doesn't disrupt us enough, but the Word of God does. And it did for them. I remember a speaker years ago named Peter Brandon. Peter Brandon came to Vancouver when I was probably in my early 20s from somewhere in Britain. And boy, you go and hear Peter Brandon, it was about as safe as opening the door of a blast furnace. I mean, you ended up shaking in your seats. And he wasn't funny. He wasn't anything like gentle, but he just spoke the Word of God straight and it kind of got right to your heart. Well, this is Amos. It's not a great message in terms of seeker friendly, but it's a message they needed to hear. So Amos in chapter 5 will say, you're done. The funeral's on because you've given up four things. Here's what they are. They're important for us because if we give them up, it means the death of a nation, a church, an individual. Here's the first thing. They'd given up truth. They'd given up truth. I think you can see that quite easily in chapter 5. It says that these people, They didn't even maintain justice in the courts. Seek the Lord, not evil. And he talks about the fact that there's no truth in the land. That's a pretty dire thing when he talks about the fact that there's no truth. What it means is whenever you went into the courts, there was no truth. Whenever you looked around and listened to people speak, they were speaking lies. They'd stop living by what they knew was right. They turned their backs on truth. And to allow life to not be governed by truth is to put yourself in a very, very serious situation. Truth isn't something in the Bible I can tamper with. It's been revealed from God. It can't be tweaked. It can't be changed. Actually received, revealed from the living God, truth. Proverbs chapter 6 is actually very interesting, verses 16 to 19. I don't know if you've ever read through this, but in Proverbs chapter 6, it talks about six, and then it says, no, here's seven things the Lord hates. Let me tell you what he hates. Maybe you've read it. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs does this a few times. It'll start like this. It'll say there are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Six, then he says, no, seven. When he says six, no, seven, what he's trying to do is two things. There's an escalation. It's like writing a highlighter through it. It's like, don't miss this. But at the same time, when he says six, no, seven, he's really saying the list doesn't end at seven. You could add to it. So here's the seven big things that God hates. Number one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Proud people. People that look down on other people. God hates pride. The original sin, pride. The devil, what did he say? I'll be like God, or I'll be above God. Second thing he hates is a lying tongue. In other words, he loves truth, but he hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among the brothers. There's seven things God hates. Do you notice how many sexual sins are listed there? Where are they? Oh, I don't see them. Does that mean he doesn't hate them? No, it doesn't. Of course he hates them. But sometimes we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And he starts with pride, then he goes with lying, and then he goes with hands that shed innocent blood, and right down that list. But never forget the fact that when you lose truth, you put yourself in a position where you're doing what God actually hates. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. The Jesus followers, God followers, are people that would walk in the truth. But then Amos turns from their relationship to truth to their relationship to other people. They gave up compassion. Look at verses 11 and 12. You trample on the poor. You force them to give you grain. Therefore you built stone mansions, but you're not going to live in them. For I know how many are your offenses. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. In other words, they had no compassion on the neediest people in their society. Love for God is always matched with love for neighbor. Jesus said that. John says that in his book of 1 John. He says, you can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. If you have no compassion in your heart for others, don't tell me you love God, John says. God's character is to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. I love Psalm 145. It says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on everyone he has made. And that made me stop and ask this question, what value do I place on other people? What value do I place on other people? They'd given up compassion as well as truth. But there's more. And it's in verse 7 and verse 24. They actually gave up justice and righteousness. Look at verse 7. You turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And then verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Often in the Bible, justice and righteousness are partnered. They go together. These people had given it up. They no longer cared about justice or righteousness. Both words actually involve our treatment of other people. So it builds on the fact that you have no compassion. If you have no compassion, you'll soon find yourself without justice and not acting rightly. Justice is the outworking of God's character of holiness. Did you know this? That in the Bible, God is described as holy twice as much as he's described as love. And sometimes we put the emphasis again the wrong way, but justice and righteousness are the outworking of God's holy character. And so justice for Amos was a huge thing. But I want to explain how Amos views justice. It's a little bit different than I think we do sometimes. The fundamental principle for Amos would be put like this. You do justice. In other words, it would be a verb, not a noun. In our world, sometimes justice is a noun. It's static. It describes fairness, equality, something that happens in the courts. But for Amos, it's a dynamic notion. Let justice, what does he say, roll out like a river, like a never-failing stream. It's dynamic. It's an image that of a cleansing, surging, onrushing torrent. That's the idea of justice. It's something you do, and you do it in great measure, and you do it all the time. That's to do justice. Then secondly, for Amos, it's the expected response of God's people to what God has done for them. Because of what God has done for them, they do justice. It's the expected response. What has God done for us? Well, that day, whenever it was, when we realized that Jesus died for our sins, and we called on his name to save us, the Romans will say that God declared us just, justified. We were accepted. Justified means that he looked at us now as though we hadn't committed any sin. We're not guilty. God did that. But he doesn't stop there. What he does is he starts doing good to us, benefiting us, helping us, providing for us, all those things. He does, in other words, he declares us just, but then he does justly in terms of our lives. People that have received that from him actually do that. For Amos, the fundamental principle of doing justice was to see it as a dynamic idea. To do justice means to reflect the character of God in all of our dealings. And then thirdly, to do justice for Amos means to advocate for the powerless. To be an advocate for the powerless. Here's the powerless in the Bible that we're to do justice to. Here's the categories. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the refugee, and the elderly. Those are the categories all the time in the Bible where God says you're not acting justly to those people. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the refugee, and the elderly. For Amos, justice is nothing theoretical. It's like he leads us through the parts of our city, through Red Deer and through Central Alberta, where the poor live. And he invites us to look into the eyes of the lonely widow, the hurting fatherless or motherless child, the homeless person. He then introduces us to a young couple about to lose their home. He takes us to a senior's home, maybe, where a lonely hand reaches out to touch anybody, someone. Do you know, and Pastor Ken could affirm this, when we go into seniors' homes in Red Deer and do services on Sunday afternoon, you know what's really intriguing? There's hardly any family there. It's just them. You would think a Sunday afternoon would be prime time to visit a parent or a grandparent, but the places are empty and people are lonely. God, through Amos, says to do justice would be to walk into those places and to speak life into somebody who's desperately lonely. That, for Amos, is what it means to do justice. They'd given all of that up. All they thought about was their own stuff and their own thing and doing their next trip and their next whatever. They never thought about the people that were powerless and poor. And then they gave up righteousness. Righteousness and justice are always partnered. The best way I could describe this kind of righteousness for you is simply in a sentence like this. In the Bible, a righteous person is one who disadvantages themselves to advantage somebody else. A righteous person will disadvantage themselves to advantage somebody else. That person is, in God's eyes, righteous. Well, they gave all that up. They gave up one other thing, which was devastating. They gave up acceptable worship. Look at how he describes their worship. They wouldn't get this. I mean, they would say, look around, the place is full, Lord. But the Lord says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never failing stream. It wasn't that the churches weren't full. They were. The people seemed faithful. They were good at worship. They sang songs. They did music. I mean, he mentions that here. They brought their offerings. It was all there. There's nothing, if you walked into one of their gatherings, there's nothing you could put your finger on and say, hey, there's something wrong there. They sang loudly, probably, and they sang with a lot of music. You can almost hear the singing, but God couldn't. All God heard, apparently, was noise. All he heard was noise. What was the problem? Well, I think there were two problems, basically. One was this. Their worship didn't come from the heart. Just going through the motions. It's what you did. It's what you did on Sunday, or in those days, Saturday. You did it. You went there. Everybody did. But it wasn't a heart thing. You weren't coming expecting to encounter God. You weren't coming bringing the overflow of a week of walking with God to just lay it out and worship. You came for the music, you came for the crowd, but you didn't come for God. Like, crazy. How could it be that all these people came to God's place, but not for God? Never met the living God. The primary way of pleasing God is to not get involved in ritual acts of worship, but to let your worship be the overflow and expression of your heart. I love Psalm 15. It's very instructive when it comes to acceptable worship. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary or live on your holy hills? Another way of saying, Lord, who can come into your presence? Isn't that what we do here? We come into his presence. Those people whose walk is blameless and who do what's righteous, who advantage other people sometimes at their own disadvantage, who speak the truth from their heart. They have no slander on their tongue. They do their neighbor no wrong and cast no slur on his fellow man. They despise the vile person, honors those who fear the Lord. They keep their oaths, promises, even when it hurts. They lend their money without interest. They don't accept a bribe against the innocent. That's the type of person whose heart is right. And when that person comes into worship, it's acceptable worship to the living God. They're not perfect, but they're blameless. You know what blameless is? It has to do with the motives of the heart. It says, I want to do right. I want to please the Father. You know, years ago, bought a new car. It was new to me. It wasn't new. And I drove it up in front of our place in Vancouver. It didn't have as many garages as we do here, so we parked it on the road. And I was sitting in the kitchen looking at my nice blue Buick LeSabre and just admiring it. And Ryan would have been about 8. And he said, Dad, I'm going to go wash it for you. And I said, no, it's okay. Don't worry. It looks good to me. And no, I want to worship. I won't worry. I want to wash it, Dad. I said, I'd rather you didn't. Dad, I realized he wanted to do something for me. So I got the bucket and the hose and everything, and I let him go out and wash the car. I closed the blinds. I couldn't bear to look. When he came back in, he was so proud of himself. And I went out to look at the car. She's mud pushed all around. This is dirty all over. But I drove it for 2 weeks like that. Because I got his heart. His heart was to please me. Now, did he do a perfect job? Of course not. But I read his heart. Do you ever do a perfect job in living for Jesus? Of course not. But blameless is to say, but my heart's desire is to do that. My heart's desire is to please the Father. I don't always get it right, but that's my heart's desire. That's the blameless person. The blameless person walks into a place of worship and offers acceptable worship. These people weren't blameless. They didn't give a thought about pleasing God. It was all about themselves. Now, the second reason their worship wasn't accepted is because it made no difference Monday to Saturday. Made no difference during the rest of the week. You notice what he says. He says, I hate your stuff. Actually, it's very strong language from God about worship. I hate. I can't stand. I won't accept. I'll have no regard. I despise. That's strong stuff, talking to people who are supposedly worshiping. But then he goes on and he says, stop it. Stop the noise of your songs. I don't want to listen to that stuff. But let justice roll out like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. In other words, worship is supposed to impact Monday to Saturday. If we roll in here, what's supposed to roll out into the community is justice and righteousness. It's supposed to roll out from here. But apparently it wasn't happening for them. Worship is meant to transform our lives. Worship is not about tweaking services. You know, some people worship with suits and ties and hymns, fully acceptable to God. I was in Brooklyn Tabernacle, one of the most powerful worship experiences I've ever had, and the song leader had a skinny little tie, and he was going like this. And over on the side, there was a couple instruments, powerful worship, old songs, powerful worship. I've been in other worship settings where they're very, very charismatic and dynamic, and same thing, God was there. It's not about that so much as it's about the heart and as it's about what happens after you worship the living God. If you've been in the presence of the living God, it will always show itself Monday to Saturday. God hates fake worship. God hates fake worship. And so there's Amos's funeral speech, really. He says, you are going down, and they were, the end has come, because you've given up truth. You let go of truth. You've let go of compassion. You've actually let go of justice and righteousness, and you've let go of acceptable worship. And to know God is to let life be shaped by his truth. Is to be moved with the same compassion that moved Jesus as he looked at people. To know God is to do justice and righteousness. To know him is to worship him acceptably with reverence and with awe. To worship him from the heart. To let that worship encounter with God on a Sunday impact the rest of the week. We need Amos and we need the prophets because they wake us up. They tell us sometimes all is not well even when it looks well. To live acceptably before God, we must keep company with Amos and his friends. We must let their words scrutinize our lives. They'll always, always call us back to the heart of God. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for this word from Amos. And sometimes you speak to us in ways that surprise us, and at other times in ways that disrupt us. But Father, we need to hear your word. And we pray that if you find us complacent, if you find us half asleep, or if you find us worshiping in word and not heart, that you would call us back. Father, you said that we ought to seek you and live. And I pray that you would again set our hearts to seek the living God, to worship him, to live for him, to live in his presence day after day. May what happens today make a difference Monday to Saturday. In Jesus' name, amen.